We will be reading together from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. May God bless his word in our hearts this morning.
Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As we begin this month of December and enter into the Christmas season, this sentence from Scripture, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a perfect summary of the Christmas spirit. God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, the greatest gift in all of history. Again, it's thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. But that sentence actually is not a Christmas text per se, but it's the conclusion of a discussion by Paul of a far more routine manner, and that is the collection of an offering to help the poor. And it's the same event that's referred to in the text that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians. And although it appears to be a very down-to-earth kind of a thing, the text that we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians is, in fact, a unique text in the Bible. There's nothing quite like it, and therefore becomes a very important revelation to us concerning Christian stewardship, or that is the management of our money in our lives as believers. So I'm looking forward to this study and pray that God will teach us from it. Let's come to it with expectation then this morning in prayer. We do, Father, turn to the Bible this morning again, knowing that every word is inspired by your Spirit and every thought has a purpose in your wisdom. There's no superfluous or extra words. We can't edit the Bible to get the essence from it. No, all of it's here for our edification, not only inspired, but also profitable for us. So today, as we turn to this text about a gathering and offering for the poor, we pray that you might instruct us from it and shape our lives so that we might be more faithful disciples of Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The text begins with that phrase, now concerning. Now, we have noted in our occasional studies through this entire book of 1 Corinthians that when you see that phrase now concerning, it's a topic that the young believers in the city of Corinth, to whom Paul's writing, are asking a question of Paul, and so he's answering them. So in these 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul himself does some talking about some things that are important to him and that he's heard from the people that carried the letter to him need to be addressed. But he also has been asked some questions, and so he goes back to each of them and answers them in turn. Real quickly, I'll point them out to you again. In chapter 7, about halfway through the letter, he begins taking up their subjects. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He says the same thing in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So the Corinthians had a number of questions about relationships, about how their newfound Christian faith fits together with the relationships, husbands and wives, that they're connected to and all that sort of thing. And for an entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul answers their questions. In chapter 8, he takes up a new subject, and that is meat sacrificed to idols. Now concerning, chapter 8, now concerning food offers to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And actually for the next two chapters then, Paul will talk about the delicate balance that really is found in each of our lives. We don't worry about meat sacrificed to idols today, but we do worry about how much we should be conformed to the idolatrous world around us, how much we should be guided by our own conscience, how much we should be sensitive to the conscience of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even what our behavior looks like to the unbelieving world. So all those kinds of things are worked through by Paul in those middle chapters of chapters 8 and 9. When we come to chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. Let's look at that for a sec. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So for three chapters, he informs them. He talks to them about the exercise of spiritual gifts and the right and wrong ways to use those for the glory of God in the Christian church. Then we come to chapter 16, and here it is again. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and then once more we'll find it in chapter 16. We'll get to this in another week or two. Verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, I just do that little survey to remind us that there's all kinds of things that we might have questions about as disciples in Christ. We can't write letters to apostles any longer to get answers, but we can turn to our Bibles. What I do like seeing, though, is that there's nothing too big and nothing too small that Paul's not willing to address, all the way from, hey, where's Apollos? Now, remember from the earlier chapters that they got into this kind of hero worship of, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I think Paul has something to say about Apollos partly because of that. He wants to show that I respect him, he's a fellow worker in Christ, and here's how he's doing. He gives a little answer to that. But in all these different topics, large and small, Paul's willing to address us. And I think that's important for us to remember today, because he's going to talk to us about an offering, how to give to the Lord. And it's going to be important. It's going to be a real lesson in discipleship as we learn from Paul. So with that in mind, let's look at our text. And I think it's not irrelevant that the two, although there's a chapter division there, which was not in the original text, of course, it was just a letter written on a scroll, we find the end of chapter 15 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then he immediately goes on to talk about giving to the Lord, now concerning the collection for the saints. So I don't think it's unrelated that Paul would first talk about give all you've got to the service and glory of God, all your life, knowing that there's going to be a resurrection and a reward at that time. Do your best to serve God. But then he immediately says, and that has something to do with your wallet, with how you spend your money. Your work for the Lord is supported by your gifts to the Lord. And so he's going to tie these things together as we go at it here today. So I want us to do three things. Quickly look at the practice itself. What's the immediate context of what Paul's talking about? That's the practice. Then we'll see the little procedures he gives within that. How does he want them to give to this collection that's being made, the procedure? Then we'll try to make it apply to us today as we look at, finally, the principles. The principles we can draw from this first century example for ourselves today. So the practice, first of all. What is Paul referring to in this little paragraph that we've just read in this part of the letter? Well, let's see what we can learn from the text itself. First of all, we see what it's called in chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and he uses the same word a second time at the end of verse 2, so that there be no collecting, or it's actually the noun, so there be no collections when I come. Only place in the Bible where that word is used in those two verses, but it's actually a common word in this context in ancient Greece, because it was common in all these cities when someone had a problem that they would take up a collection for them within the religious societies. And that's not unusual today. We find all kinds of almost GoFundMe kind of things going on. Person has, like right now, there's a football player at Berks Christian Catholic, I think it is, who had brain surgery, and a charming story in the newspapers and so forth. And there's been some collections taken to help meet those medical needs. It's just like that. Paul's doing something that was commonly done in that culture, but now he's making it work within the Christian church. There's going to be a collection taken, an offering. And then in verse 3, it's simply called a gift. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Very simple word used there. So talking about a gathered up gift that's going to be given. Who is it for? Well, according to verse 1, it's for, quote, the saints. the collection for the saints. But then we're told where they live in verse 3. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So some kind of a collection is being gathered. The Corinthians are participating in that. It's going to be for other Christians. That's who the saints are. And they're the ones that live in Jerusalem. Who's gathering this gift? Who's providing it? Who's giving the gift? And we find that in verse 1, other churches are involved too. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So apparently, Paul's not just asking the Corinthians to gather a gift, but also the other churches that he planted in Galatia. But then also, of course, the Corinthians themselves right there, it says, so you also are to do. That's what we can learn from the text itself. Thankfully, though, there's other parts of the Bible that talk about this same offering. So very quickly, let's get the broader picture by looking at a couple of those verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This letter is written to the same church about a year later. The first letter was written while Paul was in Ephesus. This time now he's crossed the Aegean Sea, and he's in, today we'd call it northern Greece, but it would be Macedonia, the ancient province of Macedonia. And let me read chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the privilege or the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but as they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And let's just jump across to chapter 9, across the page there to verse 1. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, Paul, I think, is playing a little game here. He'd be a good fundraiser. He's in Macedonia, and he's been telling them, you know, the churches down south, further down in Achaia, namely the Corinthians, they've been saving up money for a year. Don't you want to give a big gift too? So he's been creating incentive for the Macedonians by telling them how much money the Corinthians are giving. But when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, boy, you won't believe the way people are sacrificing up here in Macedonia. I mean, I can't believe how poor these people are and how much money they're giving. I hope when I get down there, you don't embarrass me, he goes on to say. It's really the way he's doing it. But you can see that the same hints are being dropped. There's an offering being taken for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, in Romans, a letter written one more year later, we find the full explanation of it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. Now, remember, he wants to visit Rome soon, but it's after he visits Jerusalem with this gift they've gathered. So he explains himself. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those are the two regions, the northern and southern parts of Greece that we've been talking about. They've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So this is what Paul dreamed of. He had planted churches in the different regions, these provinces of the Roman Empire. He started in Galatia. He had gone into Asia, and both of these are in places in modern Turkey. Then he had crossed the sea and gone to northern and southern Greece, the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. And in all of them, he had sought to remind them of that the gospel had come forth through, of course, their Messiah Jesus, a Jew, and from the mother church of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But he had this dream of a statement of unity that could be shown. that as the spiritual riches of the gospel had come forth from Jerusalem and blessed these Gentile churches, that they might in turn look at their poverty, for the church in Jerusalem was poor and persecuted, rejected by their countrymen for Jesus' sake, they could send monetary gifts from the Gentiles to Jerusalem. And in that way, in a wonderful, blessed way, they would see love and unity expressed and the true oneness of the body of Christ, whether their heritage was Jewish or Gentile, all celebrated in that way. That's what he was dreaming about. That's what he was going to do. And his further dream was, I'll do that in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, then I'll stop in Rome, the capital of the empire, and then I'll go on to Spain and I'll do the whole thing over again in the western part. That was his dream, though we don't think the dream ever fully came true. He was gone before then. So that's the practice. And I just want us to see now just one or two places in the book of Acts where there's a passing reference made to this. In chapter 20, verse 4, he's now completed his three missionary journeys in that eastern part of the empire, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem one more time, but he's taking a delegation of Gentiles with him. He's never done this before. People who represent each of these churches and the gifts they've brought. So we're just reading the names, but in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 4, he mentions these men, some of them. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pythus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, there's a bunch of names and a bunch of places, but basically that's three of the four provinces represented in some of the churches that he planted. You know the names. In Galatia, it was Derbe and Lystra and Pisidian Antioch. In Asia, it was Ephesus. In Macedonia, it was Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And in the south, it was Corinth. These are the churches. You have the letters in the Bible. And all these guys were going along. I don't know that they all had a bag of money with them per se, but they had some cash with them, some gold coins that they were going to present to the church when they got to Jerusalem. And it was to be this beautiful picture of unity and love. Now, step away from it and say, we say, this is the only place in the New Testament that it talks about giving. We have no record of how in local churches money was collected and spent. And the reason for that is I think they set it up and they did it and there were no problems with it. So there were no problems to talk about in the letters. But in the providence of God, because of this big campaign to raise money across all the churches that Paul had planted, the New Testament reflects some of the instruction that comes with that. I take that under the wisdom of God and his Holy Spirit in inspiring the Bible to make sure that we have some clear instruction about Christians and their giving to the Lord. But it takes a slightly different form than we have here this morning, where we just present offerings to our local church. It talks about a bigger project, but all the principles will be here for us to practice as well. So that's it. That's what happened in the New Testament. Now let's see what Paul told them to do, the actual procedure. He actually gives very specific and practical instruction concerning this offering that's going to be received. We're back finally in our main text, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll stay there most of the way now. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So what he's saying is not unique to them. This is the way it ought to be done in all the churches, as well as our churches today. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Okay, there's the first principle. That's the first part of the procedure, and that is we should give with regularity. We are to give with regularity to the Lord. Paul might not get this gift delivered for another year, as we saw. It took over a year with the slow communication of all these things to gather up this offering and take it to Jerusalem. But every week, the believers in their churches were to bring the gifts. That's important. We are to bring our gifts regularly to the house of the Lord, to the Lord. Now, here's the striking thing about this. This is the earliest reference in the New Testament to the Christians gathering on Sunday. And yet, Paul makes no big deal out of it. This is 25 years at the most since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And yet it's assumed. Paul doesn't even explain himself. It's assumed that Christians don't gather on the Saturday, the Sabbath, that Jews gather on, but on the first day, Sunday, the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. It's already done. This transition from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day. And that's the natural time, he says. That's when the church gets together. When you come together, that's when you gather the collection. That's when you receive it. And so believers to this day are called upon to, I like to think of it in this way, it's the first day of the week. I come and present the Lord my first and my best. I put on a good suit. I go to church. It's the first thing I do in the week. And I present my gift, the first fruits of my money. It's a financial statement of the fact that God's first in my life. And it's regular. It's regular. The first day of every week is the strict translation of it. Not once in a while, but regularly. Now, some people get paid once a month and they bring their offering once a month. That's fine. But the point is, it's regular. It's a part of our routine. It's not on the basis of some tearful appeal or something like that. No, it's a settled principle in our lives to give to the Lord, and we do it on a regular basis. Secondly, we see a second part of the procedure is the proportionality of it. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. And of course, the point there is that God is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy and to present to him. I should have mentioned in passing there that he says, put something aside and store it up. It's the word treasure up, the very same word that Jesus uses in the Gospels when he talks about treasuring up things in heaven and not on earth. That when we give to the Lord, we've invested in a bank that pays interest for eternity, you might say, and never collapses. We're treasuring up to give to God. And so we do it as we're prospered. And the point there is obviously the rich and the poor all are called upon to give, some more than others, some more, some less. Those who have more can give more, not just in dollars, that is in amounts, but even in percentages of their income. And some of the great Christian philanthropists over the years, in years past, even in America, big names in America, lots of things are named after them. They gloried in the fact that they could give more and more of their money to the work of the Lord. Some of them lived on 10% of their income and gave away 90%. They had buckets of money, and they wanted to glorify God with it. It wasn't about percentages per se. It was about showing their love for God. And again, so no percentages placed in this text, but it says obviously that as the Lord prospers us, we're able to give generously to the Lord. In fact, there's a great text we want to look at again in 2 Corinthians, the follow-up text that we hinted at before in chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary, Paul writes, to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you from Macedonia down to Corinth and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So he says, when the Macedonians and I get there, we don't want you to feel like there's a gun to your head now to give a big gift. We want you rather to be gathering it up lovingly through the course of a year and then present it without any embarrassment when we get there. But now read the next verse, chapter 9, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Oh, Paul has a beautiful way of putting those things, that we're to give cheerfully to the Lord and not fear that maybe we gave too much, now we don't have enough for ourselves. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows our needs. The Lord meets those needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You can't outgive God. He will always be faithful to his people. And so as we give proportionately to the Lord, we can be encouraged to do so in the faith that God will provide our needs as well. Finally, under the procedure, He mentions some aspects of accountability. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I arrive, back in 1 Corinthians 16, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, sometimes people give to charities out of guilt, or sometimes out of almost in a self-righteous sort of way, and they don't really even care where the money went. I mean, they actually aren't thinking about the poor person or cause that they're giving to. They just feel good that they did it. And because of that, they don't even follow up and see if the money got there. Paul doesn't do any of that. He's collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he wants the money to get there. So he calls on the Christians to set up a simple program of accountability. He says, okay, we're going to collect money in each of these churches, and when we have it together, don't give it to me because I might run off with it. Or at least you might think I did do that, that I took some money out of that. No, you take a man from your church and you put him in charge of delivering that gift, and you give him a letter saying we authorize this man to do it. When we get to Jerusalem, we'll present all that money, and it'll be squeaky clean. Everybody will know we collected that money in each church, and these men, with the authority of those churches, brought the money and presented it to the poor church in Jerusalem. Paul, incidentally, again says, I'm never going to touch that money. That's good. That's very good. That protects the gospel, and it protects Paul himself. He sets up accountability. I won't look at a cross-reference, but the same things mentioned in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, again, where he says, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So he sets this up not just to prove that, to God, you might say, that everything's being on the up and up, but to prove to anybody else that wants to look. And that's important, too, that there should be accountability in local church giving, but also in this kind of widespread campaign that you see as well. So there are some procedures that Paul sets up. They're very specific, and they're very applicable to today. So let's move on then finally to the principle, because it remains for us to discuss the application of this text to our lives today. The basic procedure is identical. That is, we are to do exactly what Paul tells us to do there. We're to give with regularity. We're to give with regularity. Again, not by impulse, not once in a while, not because we're shamed into it or in any other kind of motive, but because we have determined to honor the Lord in this way, and we do so in a regular fashion. We also do it proportionately. That is, as God has prospered us, so we give, and with accountability. And we'll talk a word more about that about our own church in a moment, but we want to see that our gifts really are handled responsibly before the Lord. Now I want to add a few further considerations from the wider context of the New Testament, then we're going to tie it together into some final, very pointed instructions for us. First has to do with priorities. One of my seminary professors actually gathered up all the teachings in the Bible, especially the New Testament, about giving. And in his thorough and kind of enthusiastic way, he put it all together into a little study and showed it to us in class, and it showed us that there are basically two priorities in the giving of the local church, of the churches in the New Testament. First, that is the support of the gospel itself. That is, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and in every place Paul went, he set it up such that the men that were preaching the gospel would be provided for. And one of the analogies he draws from is, in fact, how the priesthood in the Old Testament was supported by the gifts of God's people. So he who preaches the gospel should gain his living from the gospel. So supporting the ministers of the gospel, the missionaries, the preachers, this was a high priority in the ancient church in the New Testament. And the second was simply to provide for the needs of the poor, starting with the household of faith. That is, the believers who were in desperate need or to be helped. And of course, that's reflected in the very first pages of the book of Acts. One of the first troubles in the early church was the provision for the widows in the church in Jerusalem and the care taken to see that that was done. So there are priorities in New Testament giving. First, again, the support of the gospel itself, taking the gospel to your own community, and then to the ends of the earth, and then providing for the needs of the poor as well. And I think that's important to talk about, because church budgets can do all kinds of things and show other sorts of priorities, particularly in facilities and in activities. Sometimes you'd think they were there to entertain people rather than to actually preach the gospel. I think in centuries past, sometimes the proportion of giving has been focused on glorious church buildings, cathedrals and beautiful churches and all. And I love churches, and I love art and architecture, and I'm always breathtaking when I enter a beautiful church, but it costs a lot of money to build that church. It costs a lot of money to maintain that church. And God never commanded for so much emphasis to be placed on physical buildings. I love our simple, functional building that our Mennonite Brethren in Christ forebears built here. I at this funeral this very week, an older man, another pastor, happened to come, and he said, I really like this building. And we talked about that very thing, that it was functional, lovely but not ornate, and we thank the Lord for it. That's what buildings are for, but we shouldn't spend all our money on buildings, nor on activities, but rather on the proclamation of the gospel and meeting the needs of the poor. Priorities. A second thing to mention is authority. All New Testament giving, let me repeat, all New Testament giving was through local churches. Every gift that a person gave, he or she gave to his local church, who in turn then distributed it to meet these other kinds of needs. And I think that's an important principle for us today. That is, our giving should be under authority. It should reflect that respect for New Testament authority. Nancy and I have always given our first gift, our initial tithe to the Lord, to the local church of which we've been members since we've been married all these years, and I think we all should do it that way. We might want to give sometimes to other causes outside of that. We do. Christian causes, schools, ministries, all kinds of things like that. But the basic gift I give to my local church, and I do it as a man under authority. I don't decide where my gift goes. God does through the local church of which I'm a part. I think that's very important. We should think that through. Of course, we live in an age where you just get online, you think about everything and make your decisions about life in general. But I don't think God placed us in this world as Christians, as free agents, just to do our own tithing anywhere we wanted. I think he wants us to give it through the local church. And finally, legality. I want to mention this. Of course, this is the word about tithing itself. The Old Testament places a large emphasis on tithing, which is an old-fashioned word that means giving 10% of your income. That was a matter of law and obedience and conscience to the Old Testament Jew. And actually, if you look up the fine print of it, and they did, they gave 10% for starters, and then there were other occasional tithes given once in a while, and other gifts beyond that, and sacrifices. They gave a good bit more than 10%, I think, most years. But there's no such emphasis in the New Testament. The word tithe does not appear. It's never commanded in explicit terms. And so I'll ask the question again, is the tithe required by God's law of New Testament believers? My answer is I do not think so. I do not see that in the New Testament. But I believe and I practice the conviction that what God required legally as a matter of legality of his Old Testament people, now I consider as a baseline of generosity as a New Testament believer. Again, the tithe is not required for a New Testament believer as it's commanded in the Old, but I consider it a very important pattern that I'm going to emulate as a New Testament believer today. So I'm going to put it together into one pithy sentence here. I believe that Christians should give at least 10% of their gross income to the local church to which they belong as a minimum expression of their love and loyalty to the Lord who gave all for them. Do you hear that? I think all of us ought to give at least 10% of our income to the local church of which we're a part. You say, I can't do that, or I've never done that before. It's a goal. It's something to move towards if you've never done it in the past. I'm not saying do it tomorrow morning. You might have to work towards that as a goal. You might say, well, that's an awfully big step to take. That's an awfully big sacrifice to make. Yes, it is, but I want to say it will always look like that. Someday you're going to have to jump in the pool. You can't just talk about learning to swim. But I got this to promise you. I'll bet I could line up 45 people in the front here that would testify to you that they have ties to the Lord, and the Lord has never failed them. I'm sure that's true. That's my testimony, and we have no time to go into it. But it's the truth. God is faithful to his people. When you show him with your long-standing financial priorities that he is your God and he is first, he knows your heart and he will never fail you. So if you're right there thinking, I don't know quite what to do, do it. Put the Lord first and watch him provide for you. I sometimes think, you know, I think all my neighbors tithe. They tithe to themselves, and it's expressed in their boat or their casino trip or whatever it is, but they've got more than enough to live on, and they indulge themselves with that 10%. The believer might not always get all those toys that our neighbors have. I know that's true, but I've put God first, and I sleep at night because I know he will never fail me. He will never fail me. I've had tight spots in my life where I don't quite know how it's going to work out, but I've learned to trust him, that he knows I put him first. Therefore, he's going to come through and provide for me. One time we talked about at the elders' meeting, well, the Lord can give more money or he can make less needs, you know. And we were thinking about it and talking about, he controls how many flat tires I have and how many toothaches I get and how many, you know, problems I have. He controls our lives. If we put him first, we'll find him to be faithful, more than faithful. He will abound towards us, giving us more than we require. Let me read the sentence one more time. I believe that Christians should give at least 10% of their gross income to the local church to which they belong as a minimum expression of their love and loyalty to the Lord who gave his all for them. Now, a few comments in closing on our local church situation. I want to talk about our budget. Do it about every 15 years from the pulpit. Our budget this year is $505,000. That is a tiny bit over $500,000. But it's been the same for 3 or 4 years in a row now. God has been faithful in providing for this church. Over these decades that I've been the pastor here, I've seen him provide for the expansion of our ministry, that is the very things we're doing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but also the good maintenance of this building as the brothers have been so faithful in planning for and making needs getting these things accomplished. And there's even more money in the bank than there was years ago, which is important in times of trouble as well. So the Lord's been good to us, and he's been faithful through you. Most of you are very faithful in these ways, but I want to bring us up to date and have us all do our best. But let's look at our budget for a second. Of that $505,000, where does it go? Well, the greatest percentage of it and the greatest amount goes to the support of the servants of the Lord. We have three pastors in this church. You provide for all of our needs, that is our health insurance and all those kinds of things that take place in today's world. And there are a few other part-time people as well. That constitutes 52% of our budget. So when we present our gifts, we're doing just what the New Testament says. We're half of 50 cents on the dollar is providing for the proclamation of the gospel in our own context through our own pastors. After that, the next 20% is given to missionaries, that is, people who preach the gospel in other places, which is a great and high priority for us. I love that. A double tithe of our giving goes to take the gospel to the missionaries, through the missionaries to the ends of the earth. That means a full 72% of our budget is invested in the people that preach the gospel, which is a New Testament priority. Beyond that, I counted about 6%. That is directly involved in the ministries that we do, the public school ministries, the vacation Bible schools, the Sunday schools, everything like that. It's not indulgence on ourselves. It's providing for the actual outreach of the gospel in our own context. That takes us up to 78% of our budget is directly involved in the spread of the gospel. Meeting the needs of the poor, incidentally, is done in a separate way, and that is through the Deacons Fund. We can give directly to them, and that money passes through to help the needs of the poor. And that's a beautiful thing to watch, too. When we first started this, one of the men thought, well, maybe we should wait till we build up a war chest, and then we can start giving it away. But we decided not to. We thought, no, when needs arise, we're going to give to that need, and we'll just keep telling the Lord's people about it. And sure enough, we've given out tens of thousands of dollars, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars over the years, and we've never run out because God keeps supplying it as we send it out. Well, back to our budget. That leaves 28% to do everything else. I'm grateful that for many long years we haven't had a mortgage or any kind of a big expense around here for properties, but it costs money to run an organization. There's administration, there's property and maintenance, there's all these insurances and things that we've spoken of. And actually, at our last elders meeting, we talked about, you know, it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter if our budget doesn't expand to maintain these things we cannot avoid, like the electric bill, those kinds of things, but also keep those priorities that I've just described to you. So what I'm telling you is that we need to do our part. And whatever the Lord faithfully provides through his people, your elders will be very careful to see that it's handled wisely. But I want to challenge us, all of us, to do everything that we can do to give regularly and generously and with accountability to the Lord. Talk about accountability. This church has it. You can trust the men that are both collecting, counting, depositing, spending the money, and so forth. All that's wide open for you to see. All those things are published every year. We even have a separate auditing committee that looks at the things that the other guys did with the money to make sure it was all done honestly. You can be assured that when you give a dollar to this church, it's honestly spent for the Lord's glory. So, can I appeal to you again, all of you, to go home and to talk and to pray as a family? Are we doing what we should do for the Lord? We run an envelope system so that you have a record for your taxes. The elders never see that. One person in this whole church runs that system because somebody has to. But what you give is between you and the Lord. This is not some kind of a threat from the leaders that we're going to look at your giving. That never happened here, and it never will. What you give is between you and God. But give. Give to the Lord. Give to this church. Be a cheerful giver. And watch the Lord bless and provide for you and for this ministry as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to show our love for you, to glorify you through the financial priorities in our families. Show yourself to be a faithful and good and generous God to us as we do so. But thanks most of all for your inexpressible gift, Jesus Christ. Amen.